Acts 5 is where we've left off, Acts chapter 5, verse 12. So if you'll be turning there, we've gone through some information about Ananias and Sapphira. They've both been buried, and we talked about the fact that that's one way to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. If your Bible has good paragraphing, Acts chapter 5, verse 12 is probably going to be the place where you find a new paragraph. That is in the ASV, and I suspect some others as well. Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. One of the things that you find when it comes to the book of Acts is a lot of miraculous activity. Not only do you find a lot of miraculous activity, you'll also find information about the people who performed the miracles. In this particular case, you have not only miracles mentioned, you have a description of the number. How many were performed as far as the signs and the wonders? Many. So it wasn't just one or two, it wasn't maybe half a dozen or 10 or 20, lots and lots. And as we move a little more deeply into the chapter, we'll see just how great that was. And Luke is very specific. He says, and by the hands, or the God was working through who? The
apostles.
Why do you think Luke included that detail? Think that was just something he thought, well, we'll finish out the line and toss in that detail. What's he trying to tell us? Yeah, now we do read about that a little bit later in the book of Acts. But up until this point, Luke has been very careful. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was the apostles, Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles, Acts chapter 2. Now, do you remember back there in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we have some people with the apostles. Anybody remember who that was? Apostles, upper room, they were gathered with about, it doesn't give you an exact number, but it says about how many people? 120. Now, there are some people who think that the about 120 also received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that were true, then you would expect, we're now in Acts chapter 5, you'd expect that by now, who would be doing some of the miracles? Other people, including the 120 or the about 120, but that is not what we find, so that is significant. So we'll say a little bit more about miracles as we get down into verses 15 and 16. We will find, as we get into the next chapter, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, finally, six chapters into the book of Acts, we've then come to someone who's not an apostle doing some miracles. Now here in Acts 5:12, you have two different words that are used to describe the miracles. The first one is signs. The second one is translated wonders. What do you think of when you think of the word sign? I'll give you a little hint. You're on the interstate, and you're looking for what kind of sign? All right, it could be a speed sign. You want to make sure that you're not ticketed, or maybe you're concerned that there is a work area up ahead, so you're looking for a speed sign, and that's going to direct you how fast you can go. What are the kind of sign you're looking for? You're looking for an exit sign. You're looking for a direction. You know, do I take this turn off, the next one? Signs help us. And that same general meaning is what you find associated with this word, which is translated Simeon or sign. You think about, for example, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus sends the apostles out on the Great Commission, and the Bible says, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with the signs, that's the same term, that followed. When they saw people curing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, all kinds of miracles, what did they conclude about that? Hey, this is a neat show. What do they think? You have the power of God. You are fulfilling biblical prophecy. You are a spokesman for God. You really are telling the truth. So that's why Luke uses this particular word. And then you not only have the word which is translated sign, you also have that second word which is translated wonder. Just the translation wonder, I think, does a pretty good job as far as expressing what the idea is. But what will be the difference in your mind between sign and wonder? Sign pointing you to the fact that these guys are spokesmen for God. Wonder would indicate what?
Excitement.
All right, excitement might be one word that we would use. What else?
Wow factor.
Yeah, the wow factor. Wonderment, amazement. What do we see that would cause us to wonder? Amazement, the wow factor in life.
Nature.
Huh?
Nature. You just look at nature.
Okay. All right. Sometimes it's the birth process. You look and you stand back and you think, wow. Other things as far as nature, how something can be so small, so delicate, and function so well. The hummingbird comes to my mind. You watch that flutter about and you just say, wow. What else?
The great waterfalls.
Sure.
That are miraculous.
Take that information, what was being done. They fell into the category of signs and wonders. And then you have these people jumping around on stage today. Oh, I cured your bad back and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. It's not a sign. It's definitely not a wonder. So you have modern pretenders. They do the best that they can with their fakery, with their trickery. But they are not signs. They are not wonders. So teros, I believe, teros is the word for wonders, T-E-R-A-S. Simeon, S-E-M-I-O-N would be the word for sign.
And your definition.
Okay, remember sign, pointing to something, wonder, amazement, awe, right, the wow factor. So those two words would be the definitions that we would associate with them. You do have some other words in the New Testament that describe miracles, but they're not used here. For example, you do have a word which actually is translated miracle, dunamis. You can see, and you have to be careful about this, but the etymology would be somewhat similar to our word dynamite. That word would describe miraculous events. They didn't just happen, but there was power behind them and so forth. So the apostles, they're able to convey great power, and they're able to perform all kinds of signs, and they're located in the area of Solomon's porch. We read about that back in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and you have the apostles there, and he says they were all accord. They were with one accord, all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, does that mean that the apostles were there, Christians were there, maybe some non-Christians? You have to make a distinction a little bit between verses 12 and 13. You see that at the end of verse 12, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But then in verse 13, it goes on to say, but of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. So you have a split in the group, and we'll talk more about that in just a second. Anything, though, that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 5:13? Okay, let's move ahead a little bit and see what we've got in that 13th verse. But of the rest durst no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them. As you look at the people here and try to figure out who is being described, who do you think the people are that were not willing to be associated with those at Solomon's porch?
Non-Christians.
Well, okay, that would be one possibility. Some non-Christians were not willing to go over there. Well, you have some of that back in Acts chapter 4, and it's going to certainly intensify as you get down to about verses 17 and 21 of this chapter. So there's some concern about that, maybe not a huge amount, but there definitely is a bit of that.
Would that keep some people?
That could have been concern, because people perhaps knew what had happened with Peter and John back there in Acts chapter 4. Could be. Anybody else? I think there's another possibility that when you hear it, you might say, oh, that's interesting. But let's see if anybody's able to pick it up. All right, let's look at the verse, Acts 5:13. But of the rest, notice verse 12. Signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So you have everybody's there. Now, who's the everybody? Does the all in verse 12 refer to the apostles? Well, surely it includes them. But is it limited to the apostles? Who were the people there at Solomon's porch? And then as you look at verse 13, you have, as you consider verse 12, but of the rest durst no man join them. So there are quite a few people there, but there are also some people who are not willing to be there with the group.
Maybe.
Anybody else want to take a stab at that?
Maybe the baptized 3,000?
Maybe. That's still not the answer I'm looking for. Anybody else?
Well, if verse 12 is the ones with one accord, it's got to be the ones that aren't included in that.
Correct. But who are they? Who are the people that are not willing to go and be there at Solomon's porch?
The converted.
Maybe. Here's a possibility for you. What about the hypocrites? What had just happened earlier in Acts chapter 5? Oh, yeah. Isn't that an interesting possibility? Ananias and Sapphira died. Do you think that they were the only two hypocrites in the church? Sometimes we, I think, can look at the first century church and say, oh, well, they had two bad apples, and then after they got rid of those two, everything else was great. Well, probably not. People are still people. And if you were not sincere, and you were hypocritical, and you had, not that you were just a weak Christian, but you had some other issues in the life, and you were sort of on the pretend list, and you've sort of been hanging with the group. And now you see the two people have been killed. When they're all hanging out over there at Solomon's porch, you as a Christian might be thinking what? I've got something to do today. Can't come to the assembly. So I can't say for sure that that's what Luke is describing, but when you look at the context, I think that is at least a possibility. It's a strong possibility, and that would certainly maybe give us some new insight, a brand new perspective on the things that were taking place. Now, as you think about non-Christians as well, you also could make a point here whether or not this was part of Luke's thought. It's a little difficult. But sometimes when you look at non-Christians, do you find that they are willing to associate with Christians to a certain degree or on a certain level, but they don't want to go all the way? Yeah. You have some activities and they'll come. Or maybe they will be invited to worship service and maybe they'll come for a short period of time, maybe once or maybe for an extended period, but they will not step over the line and actually become a Christian. And you get that sense in the book of Acts as well. When you look at that word, which is translated join in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, it is described as seek intimate contact. The word that's rendered durst, some of the translations will probably render that a little differently, can be understood as not trusting oneself, not daring, not having the courage. Now here's the interesting thing. As Luke describes these people who would not join themselves to the group, he uses the imperfect tense. What do we remember about the imperfect tense? That's ongoing action. So when he says these people were not willing to go over there and be part of the group, that was habitual. That was an ongoing activity. Now, if they were hypocrites, that should have...
What about verse 14? This is more than ever believers were added to the Lord.
Yes. I'm going to get to that.
Sorry.
That's all right. Anybody else before we continue? Okay. So... good thought, but we will get to that in just a second. But it is the imperfect tense. These people were not willing to go on a regular basis. Don't we see that today sometimes in the church? If you have a person who's not really committed, there may be this habitual pattern that they get into. Once again, if we're dealing with people who have that kind of commitment, were the apostles able to wave the magic wand and fix it? No, because it's ongoing. They surely knew that that was a difficulty. And I think that's helpful today. When you look at a congregation and there are some people who are not living the way that they should, and maybe that's evident to a lot of people, and they just don't seem to want to get on board, that is not a new problem. It's been going on for a long, long time.
Even with all the signs and miracles that they did in healing the sick and the, you know, all of that, they still did not change the heart of healing process.
Yeah.
That still was their free will. So that, just like Christ didn't, because it's our free will, they didn't either. So the heart of the people, they couldn't change by miracles and signs.
Yeah.
Or miraculously, that had to come from
within. Yes. And people today think, well, if we had better programs, if we did more for young people, if we did more for this, if we had more activities, if we had a bigger building, or if we were located in a different spot, if we, and you can just go down and list all the different items, but if miracles were not sufficient to motivate these people to be on board, then again, I think the practical lesson from that is for us that people make that decision in their mind, internally, and, you know, nothing is going to change them. Regardless of what we offer. But people sometimes say, well, if you only had. But generally that doesn't turn out to be true, because there have been many people, many places that have actually done what a person said, I feel I need this, and that's given to them, and it doesn't change things one iota.
At different times of a person's life.
Sure.
You know, there's a possibility that something that is done or said could change that person's heart. But that still had to come from them.
Yeah. And there are people who are in that category for a little while, or maybe for an extended period, and they finally get it. It finally dawns on them, hey, this is what Christian living is really like, and they get on the right track. But some sadly die in that state, and that's really unfortunate.
But that is not a miraculous.
Correct. Exactly right. Was there somebody else that started to make a point? Okay, let's head down to Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and note the contrast that was brought up by Glenda just a moment ago. And believers were the more added to the Lord, both multitudes of men and women. So we have, as we start looking at verses 12, 13, and 14, some things which almost seem conflicting. On the one hand, we've got everybody at Solomon's porch. On the other hand, we have some people who don't want to join them. Very possibly the people who don't want to come are hypocrites. Maybe some of those are non-Christians as well because they feared what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. You might be thinking twice if you're a non-Christian. Do I really want to be part of that group? I mean, if I join up, so to speak, quote unquote, if I become a member of that religious group and my life isn't quite right, what might that God do to me? I might be next. So I better make sure that my house is in order before I spend any time with them. So people being people, I'm sure that there was also a little of that as well. But yet, you also have now in verse 14 another perspective. There were some people. They were believers. They were added more to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So whatever timidity there was on the part of some, that was not true for everybody. Now here's a question for you. A lot of times when people use the word believer, what do they mean by that? Oh, I'm a believer. Generally, in our time, a believer is equal to, or I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm in a right relationship with God. Could that be true? Can believers stand for a child of God? Yes. And you do find that in the Bible. Here, though, in Acts 5, verse 14, would you understand believers as people who are Christians or people who are not Christians?
Since they were added to the Lord.
Yeah, but that's not my question. My question... Yes. What does that tell you then? Were they Christians or were they not Christians? They were not Christians. They believed, but that belief was not enough to result in salvation. How were they added to the Lord? All right, and how do we know that? All right, back in Acts chapter 2, remember? Acts 2 verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized, and they were added to the Lord. Which comes first, baptism or added to the Lord?
Baptism.
All right, baptism comes first and you're added to the Lord. So here you have some believers who are added to the Lord. When you tie that in with Acts chapter 2, they of course had to be baptized first. Now, some of the things that... Okay?
It's actually one of the steps of becoming a Christian, you believe.
Absolutely. So they were headed in the right way. And maybe the information that had been circulated by Ananias and Sapphira was enough to make them say... Plus the miracles of the apostles. Okay, I may not be fully on board yet as far as repentance, confession, and baptism, but at least we believe that you are associated with the one true God. So this was a really magnificent time and would have been something to see.
They would figure that they would be preaching the gospel along with the sign, with the signs and wonders. So they were not only seeing those, but they were also hearing the gospel and what they had to do.
Like today, a lot of people get the right head knowledge, and they may not act on it for an extended period of time. And that may be what we have here. They knew all the steps, but they just, in some circumstances, were not quite ready to commit. Steve?
Well, I mean, being previously Catholic, of course, years ago, to note here that it's never, and never throughout, is it mentioned of children or infants being baptized.
Okay. I was headed right there, so I'm glad that you went ahead and made that point. Who were the believers? They were men and women who were added to the Lord. Where do you read about the kids? You don't. Where do you read about the preteens? You don't. Luke describes adults, people who were old enough, people who were accountable enough to believe, people who were at the time in life where they did need to repent of their sins, to confess, and to be baptized. So you can read through the book of Acts. You do find some household conversions, but again, no information about infants ever being baptized. And there's a reason for that. Do you remember what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, talking about the small children that were brought to him? He said, to such belongs what? The kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom of God belongs to you, would you say that you're saved or lost? Saved. Now, if you're among the saved, you need to be baptized. No. So, You could approach it from that aspect as well, but accountable people are the ones that we are dealing with here. Anybody else want to add or ask a thought on that before we deal with a couple other items?
I'd like to back up to 13, the last part of
it. Okay. Okay, there, I think, again, you have to look at that as the non-Christians. So you have that, going back to the discussion that we had a little bit ago, that there are some people who are sort of looking on. Maybe they are also over there at Solomon's porch witnessing the miracles and so forth. They're very interested. But some of them, now as we look at verse 14, are apparently willing to come on board. Some others, maybe they're still a little too timid and they're just staying back in the shadows a bit. Yes.
So you're saying that they, even though they wouldn't come forward for fear of, because they weren't quite true in their heart, they still held them in quite high esteem?
I think even hypocrites sometimes, we don't know exactly who we're dealing with, so I'm trying to lay out all the possibilities, and you may have some overlap here as far as the different groups. But I do think that even hypocrites will have sometimes high regard for people who are truly trying to live the Christian life. And that surely had to be true for the apostles because they're doing a good work. And when you look at all the healings that were done, it could be that some hypocrites had some friends or family members healed. So there are, as you look at this, a lot of things swirling around. And as you look at that, I think that is a good reminder of what we find in local congregations today. I've said a few times here over the years that on any given Sunday, if you were to have a group of even 25 or 30 people here, you look out and you would find probably 80% of the people struggling with some issue at some point. Life, the way it just works, there's just so many things swirling on, going on. And even in a local congregation, if you really get to know the people, you're going to find that it's just like, wow. And that's one problem sometimes with a larger congregation. You might have 20 elders in a congregation of 1,000. But when you start doing the numbers, that's not very many men. When you start looking at all the issues that can be going on in an individual's life, and then you start looking at the extended family, and that can get complicated very, very quickly. Glenda?
I'm going to throw a wrench in things here, okay? Oh,
okay. I got it. I'm ready for you.
So I hope. Pentecost in here as well, when people were believing and being baptized at the Lord's church, you'd be hearing if there were any divorced people here.
Well, again, people being people, I'm sure that issue came up. You probably had some other people struggling with other things. Do you, expanding that a little bit, do you think you had some people involved with sexual sin?
But my question is the divorce issue.
Well, okay, I'm dealing with that. Okay. Do you think that you had some people involved with sexual sin?
Probably.
All right. Could there have been some live-in arrangements?
Sure.
All right. So it's not just divorce. But people being people, you probably have all those kinds of things. So
what I'm saying is, they're saying that the teaching of the church is that divorced party who is not innocent can never remarry. Okay, so do you think he said, okay, all you divorced people get over here because we've got to talk about this? And all the other ones get over here. I mean, how did that...
Okay. I'll tell you what I've come to over the years. Several years ago, I had someone ask me a similar question. They say, you're studying the Bible with somebody. And divorce is something that Jesus talked about. He said that if you are in a wrong relationship, marriage-wise, that's something that can keep you out of heaven.
One question. There's only... The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we're told to forgive our brethren 70 times 7. And as I said, I throw a big wrench in here. But just thinking of being a natural person trying to stand there and listen to the apostles, do you think there were any divorced people in the group that were baptized?
It's at least possible, and maybe it's probable. But let's say that...
Logical.
Okay, all right. Let's note a couple things here. I'll start where I was just a minute ago. Several years ago, not here. A fine lady asked me, she said, if we baptize people... We help people become Christians. We don't know about their marital state. That's absolutely true. Now, her question to me essentially was, when you teach someone the gospel, do you ask them if they are divorced? And I said no. Now, I don't have any kind of checklist where I would go down and say, okay, I've got 100 potential sins here. And before I baptize you, I want to see if you're guilty of all 100 sins or any of them. And if you are, if you make my list, then we're going to talk about that. You.
My question is, would these people who were divorced have been forgiven for that sin?
Okay, I'm headed there, I think. Now, if I don't deal with your question, you let me know. Now, maybe there are three or four things on that list of 100 sins. Maybe you have two men who are living together, or maybe you have a young man who's sleeping with his girlfriend. Yes. Now, the question was, can sin be forgiven? Yes. How much sin can be forgiven? All sin. But when we say that, we also recognize repentance. That factors in there. There are some relationships that can't be maintained. For example, if you have two men, whether that is in our time or whether that would have been in the first century, two men who are in a marriage, quote unquote, at least as the world sees it.
That would be an unscriptural.
Well, okay, but somebody says, well, look, I was baptized, my sins are forgiven. Can those two men stay together? Or the man has six wives. Can he keep all six wives? Well, clearly no would be the answer to both questions. So you would say, have his sins been forgiven? Yes. Is he in a relationship? Or in the case with the fellow who has six wives, he's in multiple relationships. And can those multiple relationships be maintained and sustained? The answer is no. When do you teach that? Now, I have, just generally speaking, divorce seems to me to be such a significant issue for a lot of people that I would say 9 times out of 10, when you are talking with somebody about becoming Christian, they will bring that up. Again, if people are people, that may have been one of the questions that was brought up. And that would have been something that the apostles could have said, okay, if there are some people who have questions about divorce, we're going to take an apostle or two off to the side and we will specifically deal with that particular matter. But trying to deal with that, I think, is probably just like any other issue, that when we have a chance to talk to people about it or when they ask about it, then we'll deal with that. But to come up with a checklist of saying, I'm going to ask this and this and this of you before I baptize you, I don't find any authority for that, and that's not something that I practice. But if you are made aware that someone has been married before, also don't back away from discussing that matter either.
Yeah, I gave a muscle and a shell out the other day to a lady from work, and I forgot it at home, so I went home and went out to die and took her to the restaurant where they were at. And she's just been remarried, but I thought, I'm not going to shut up God's kingdom to her just to present. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
How we can think of divorced people.
Yeah. Jesus talked about sowing the seed. You can't have the whole garden come up in a day, a week, a month. There are some things that you have to deal with. Maybe you have a substance abuse issue. You know, how many substance abuse issues do you think that we could list? Let's just go through quickly. Let's name six. Drugs, alcohol,
smoking,
gambling. All right, sexual addiction. All right, there are six right off. Bang, 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 bang. Now, are you going to, before you baptize a person, say, okay, do you have a food addiction? Do you have a TV addiction? Do you have a work addiction? Well, why not? I mean, those are real problems. Wouldn't repentance include, you know, dealing with those issues? So, I mean, the list of potential matters is exceedingly long. Now, you might say, well, divorce is really common. Okay, that's true. But again, why single that out? You have a number of issues. So you're trying to teach people. Remember Matthew 28, verse 20? Teach, baptize, and continue to what? Continue to teach people. We don't just drop people. So there are a number of things. And we typically here have tried to provide additional material to people after they become a Christian. Divorce is one of the things that would be covered in that material. So it's not that we're trying to hide anything. But people, if you've been married you've been with a partner for 30 years, and you find that you're in a bad relationship, and you one day figure out, I need God, all right? And the person who is talking with you, let's just make it really easy. I'm not going to go that way. I'll just stay with the illustration I was going to use. If you were in those shoes, somebody's teaching you, you've been married to your partner for 30 years, and somebody's talking to you about the gospel, and the first thing that they hit you up with is, hey, you're not entitled to be with that person. You need to split up. I think for most people, unless they don't like their partner, that to them is just too much to take. Remember, it may be in Luke chapter 4. I don't remember the exact passage. Maybe somebody can find it. Jesus, as he described himself, he said he wasn't going to quench the smoking flax. Maybe somebody can pull it up for me. But anyway, he made that point. And I think about that in terms of studying the Bible with people. You don't want to put out the little spark that's there. Don't hide it. But you don't have to dump the whole nine yards on them. Let them continue to grow and mature and trust in God's providence and care as that matter is dealt with. That's how we'd want to be treated. At least that's how I'd want to be treated. Somebody else had a thought on that? Virginia.
Well, I know of a case that they were married and he was married and she was
And there have been cases where that has happened. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 19. He talked about becoming a eunuch.
He couldn't marry.
Right. So.
He didn't have a scripture divorce.
Yeah. So it is a problem, very likely. Now, among the Jews, you had two different schools of thought. Some thought that divorce could be for nearly any cause. Other Jews taught that it was sexual unfaithfulness. Now, depending on who had adopted which view, and who was hearing the preaching and the teaching, you probably had at least a little bit of a mixture. But again, you know, it comes back to sometimes there are some sacrifices that people need to make for the kingdom of God. And if a person is in an unlawful relationship and they come out of that relationship, they're not going to die. It may be unpleasant. It may be difficult. It may be a financial hardship. It may be a great struggle, especially if children are involved. But it is possible. And ideally, you would have, in a local congregation, some people who would step forward and say, you've come to this realization, you need some help to get through this, and we want to help you with this.
Well, he said he didn't realize he didn't have a scripture until he started studying. And
yeah. Remember back in Acts chapter 2? And they continued what? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship. So, at some point, that likely should have come up. And I'm sure, when you look at Jesus, remember people came to him, the Pharisees came to him and said, hey, Moses taught this about divorce. This was not a subject which was off in the back 40 in the first century. A lot of people were thinking and asking about divorce. Jesus taught about divorce in Matthew chapter 5 when he comes. You know, we think about the Sermon on the Mount. What's in the sermon? Divorce is in the sermon. So this was a hot issue. And when you look at all that information, it had to come up in the first century church. And the Jews, when you go back and you start looking at some of the Old Testament books, isn't it Ezra 9? Yeah, Ezra 9, where the Jews were told to put away their wives, their foreign wives that they'd married. So the idea of having to put away a spouse, even if kids were involved, it was not a foreign concept to the Jewish people. I'm going to come back to you, but we'll take Julie's hand next.
Yeah,
we're not letting people live in error. But there is a time and place. Solomon talked about that, and here's what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, this is starting with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able. So he looks at the Corinthians, he looks at their spiritual state and says, I would like to give you the meat of the word. That would be my ideal. But you're not in a position to receive that. Because you're not ready to receive that, what am I going to do? I'm going to leave that for a later time. I'm not going to ignore it. But for now, that is off limits, and we'll have to get to that at a better time. And that's all that we're talking about here, is that there's a time and place, and sometimes people want to just jump the gun. I've said this before, I'll say it again, but we had a fellow in Fort Wayne, and his idea was, he was a Christian, that if we saw anybody come into the church parking lot and head up to the door, we better get them before they enter the building and ask if they've been divorced before. Because, no, I kid you not, I mean, that was literally true. So you wouldn't want anybody, you know, possibly coming in and tainting the group. Well, you could do that to anybody, couldn't you?
Sure.
I mean, are you sleeping with somebody that's not your husband? Are you a single person? Are you a fornicator? Are you homosexual? Are you a rapist? I mean, where do you stop? I mean, you could just have your checklist and hook them up to the polygraph detector and say, okay, we're going to check you out. So, and people, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, okay, you think that's extreme, but you're just not as extreme as what somebody might do. Now, see, I've got a couple more hands, I think, before, at least one before you stand. Anybody else? All right, stand, it's yours.
Well, and he also said at another time when he was talking about the person who abstained from eating meats, he started talking about levels of faith. And
yeah,
it's similar to what the discussion you just had. He wasn't, he said, I'm not going to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. And I think you gave a good example there. That individual who was willing to meet people at the door and ask them those questions, he was throwing a big stumbling block right in front of them before they ever got started.
Yeah. I mean, that actually happened. So I don't know how many times, but it's just, you know, to me, unconscionable that would occur. But that is, sadly, the mindset that some people have. Anybody else?
Finish it up.
Okay. Okay.
And I know this is a marriage and divorce thing, but when Jesus said, you know, what I say unto you,
mm-hmm.
Moses allowed you to give them a certificate of a divorce, what I say unto you, when that was said about Adam and Eve, you know, before Adam and Eve, from the beginning it was not so, okay? That was before sin entered the world, when Jesus was speaking there, is when he was referring to. Because they were trying to trap him in that conversation. So when Jesus went back and said, you know, what he said about, I have to get all my mind together on the scripture thing, from the beginning it has not been so, that was before sin entered the world.
Well, and divorce too.
Yeah.
Divorce being part of the sin. But
yeah.
Yeah.
But that, when he said that, that was before sin had even entered the world. And then he said that Moses allowed them to give their wives and husbands a certificate of divorce.
Mm-hmm.
So did God forgive that?
Okay. Let's make sure that we're using the word in the same way. Forgive. What do you mean when you say God forgave that? Okay.
You know, and the forgiveness of that sin, even, you know, you hear people say, well, I can murder somebody, but I can't marry to divorce. You've heard that before. I'm just trying to work all this out, you know.
Okay, let me see if I can simplify. Will divorce send anybody to hell?
It's a sin.
Okay.
Divorce is a sin.
All right. Not necessarily. Divorce is not necessarily, I mean, God hates divorce. We know that from Malachi 2, right? But what's the real issue? It's not so much the divorce that's going to send people to hell. It is the remarriage. And then I think, Glenda, is where people sort of jump ship a little bit. And then, well, you know, I got a divorce. Well, okay. That definitely wasn't good for a lot of reasons. Even if you were the innocent party, that still roughs people up. And they,
divorce is a sin. How is that not forgiven?
Divorce can be forgiven. Your people repent of that. Okay, because, again, you are possibly entering into a relationship that God doesn't permit or allow.
Then you get into what Paul said in Corinthians.
Okay, let me give you, okay, let's look at it this way. Here's a fella, he's 20 years old, never been married. Marries a girl who's 20 years old. He decides to get a divorce. They just don't like each other. He figures out that he likes men better than women. So he gets a divorce. Now, is a divorce a sin?
They had an unscriptural marriage.
No. Two 20-year-olds. Neither one has never been married. They get married. They get a divorce. Is the divorce a sin?
Yes.
Okay. Well, God doesn't like it. So it wasn't his will for them to get a divorce. Now, the fella decides, I like men better. He gets another marriage. Or this time he marries a man. All right.
It's an unscriptural marriage.
All right, and there you go. So how do they deal with that unlawful relationship? Do they just repent, confess, and go on?
No.
Why not?
Because
God can, you just said earlier, God can forgive any sin.
But you're going back and looking at your past sin.
But what's... That's a judge. That's all right, I'm sorry.
Well, it's a question that comes up quite a bit. They can't maintain that relationship. My parallel to that is Philemon and Onesimus. Remember, book of Philemon, you have the slave who escapes. Slave escapes, meets up with Paul, he becomes a Christian. Are his sins forgiven? Yes. Okay? Now, he says, well, hey, look, I'm over here, long ways away. I'm over here in Rome with Paul. My sins have been forgiven. I have a new life. And yeah, I'm an escape runaway slave, but hey, I'm good. I'm now in the grace of God. What's Paul say?
You have to go back.
You got to go back. Why? Because there is still a relationship issue. Forgiveness of sins will not change a bad relationship. Old preachers used to demonstrate it by saying, okay, one, and I'd like to get his illustration of this, but he talked about the fact that this fella decides to become a Christian, and the preacher gives him a ride down to the baptistry area, and the guy steals the preacher's car keys and hides it around the next parking lot. So, preacher says, well, hey, where's my car? And the guy says, well, it's parked in a good spot. Don't worry about it. And the preacher baptizes him. And then after that, the guy says, well, hey, I've got your car. And, I've been forgiven, so the theft is gone, and I can keep your car now. Well, we would just, yeah, you're shaking your head. That's exactly right. You would think, well, you can't do that. You have something that doesn't belong to you. And that's right. Baptism is not going to erase the consequence of that activity. He has something that he's not entitled to have. So whether you look at it from the standpoint of that, or Philemon, or the two-guy marriage illustration, there are some people, and again, divorce is a problem, but it's not that sin that sends you to hell. It's the remarriage that puts you into that relationship, and it's the remarriage. Whosoever shall put away of his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, what? Commits adultery. It's not whosoever divorces his wife commits adultery. Whosoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And I understand that because of the word whosoever there to apply to all people. Carol?
Are we saying divorce is sin?
Obviously, if you are in what Jesus described in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, if you are the innocent party and you put away your wife, you get a divorce, it's not a sin. You have authorization for that. So divorce is never good. It can be sin.
But it doesn't necessarily have, because if a man and woman are in a relationship and he beats her or she beats him, okay, they divorce, that's not sin.
Yeah, I would agree. When you look, the word for divorce or separate is charizo, charizo. And as you look at 1 Corinthians 7, let's take a look at, it should be about verses 12 and 13. That's going to be about all the time that we have today. We'll start with verse 10. Paul said, but unto the married I give charge, ye not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But should she depart, do what? Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. Well, those are the two options. So in a case where you have that kind of activity, again, Paul says, I would like for it to be worked out, but if that can't be worked out, there's a life that's in danger or there's abuse that's going on, It is possible to separate, and that word, as I understand it, there is divorce. It is possible to get a divorce. Now, if that happens, you either work things out at a later time, the relationship is restored, or you stay on your own. You don't enter into another relationship, because that would end up in adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9.